The resurrection stories found in the Gospels are full of people getting the wrong end of the stick. Mary thinks Jesus' body has been stolen. Peter sees the linen wrappings and can't work out what it is all about. The disciples didn't understand the scriptures. The angels question Mary, and she still doesn't know what is going on. Then she thinks Jesus is the gardener. And then it seems she reaches out to cling on to Jesus, and he tells her she mustn't. You could hardly get more misunderstandings into a couple of paragraphs if you tried. And the point, of course, is this. The resurrection of Jesus has burst into our world, the world of space, time, and matter, the world of real history and real people and real life, but our minds and our imaginations are too small to contain it. So what we try to do is this. We put the sea into a bottle, and we try and fit the explosive fact of the resurrection into the possibilities we already know about. Now, at one level, the continued puzzlement of the disciples is a mark of the resurrection story's authenticity. If someone had been making it all up a generation later, as some have suggested, they would hardly have had such a muddle going on. More particularly, no one would have made up the remarkable detail of the cloth around Jesus' head, folded up in a place by itself, or the even more extraordinary fact that Jesus is not immediately recognized, either in the morning of his resurrection or in the evening on the road to Emmaus, or at a later time cooking breakfast by the shore. The first Christians weren't prepared for what actually happened. Nobody could have been. As one leading agnostic scholar has put it, it looks as though they were struggling to describe something for which they didn't have adequate language. But this problem isn't confined just to the first century. Ever since then, people have tried to squash Jesus' resurrection into conventional boxes that it just won't fit. Let me explain what I mean. We respond in two ways. Either we try to deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Now, one of the most common ways to do that is to say the influence of Jesus lived on after his death in the minds and the lives of his disciples. And they talked about this ongoing influence through speaking about the resurrection of Jesus. Influence living on, but no literal bodily resurrection. And the other way that people respond is to follow what I call a vague religiosity, or speaking in vague sentimental terms about resurrection, meaning the achievement of victory through suffering and that death is not final. That's okay to a point, but I want to say that it doesn't come anywhere close to what is being said in the gospel stories about resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection is what it is because together with Jesus' crucifixion, it is the central event of human history. The moment towards which everything was rushing and from which everything emerges new. There's an intriguing comment by Paul in his letter to the Colossian church, where he says that the gospel has already been preached to every creature under heaven, which must mean that with the death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, a shockwave has rattled through the world, so that despite appearances, the world is in fact a different place, full of new possibilities previously unimagined. Now, with that introduction in mind, I want to look at the story of Cornelius, the first Gentile convert found in Acts chapter 10 and 11. The Roman centurion Cornelius had come in his personal devotion and prayer to invoke the God of Israel in respect and humility. Now God calls Peter to go and speak to this Gentile, Cornelius, and tell him about Jesus, and to tell him particularly about Jesus' death and resurrection. Peter does not say, "I gather you have a wonderful faith already. Isn't that marvelous? We are all on different paths, but we're going up the same mountain." No, he says, "The God you have been worshipping from afar has come near to you in Jesus and has done something in Jesus which gives a new shape to world history and a new meaning to human life." And Cornelius believes and is baptized and receives the Holy Spirit. And the point, well, real Christianity is both the truth that makes sense of all other truth and the truth that offers itself as the framework within which those other truths will find their meaning. The one thing it doesn't do, uncomfortably for today's multi-faith and pluralistic society, is offer itself as one truth amongst many or one version of a single truth common to all. And this discomfort that people feel is quite disturbing, so disturbing that so many people try to hush it up, to belittle it, to pat it on its head and simply say, "Well, that's a nice thing to believe." And there are two things worth pointing out from this story about Cornelius. First, Peter's message to Cornelius was that through his resurrection, Jesus had been constituted or appointed as the judge of the living and the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is the beginning of the final putting to rights of all things. And in the light of the resurrection, the church must never stop reminding the world's rulers, the world's authorities, that they themselves will be held to account and that they must do justice and bring wise order to God's world ahead of that day of account. And we who celebrate the risen Lord Jesus must constantly bear witness to the resurrection, God's great act of putting right all things, and see it as a yardstick for all human justice. And second, that same message from Peter to Cornelius stressed that with the resurrection, the one true and living God was welcoming all people into his family. The church is the original multinational corporation, often copied, but never outdone by the empires of this world. And I say that because I think we are becoming increasingly xenophobic, fearing foreigners and treating other people as inconvenient and disposable. This is far from what God requires in the light of the resurrection. Now, there has been much confusion about what God's kingdom means. And I suspect that a lot of people don't associate the phrase "the kingdom of God" with the resurrection, or vice versa. And yet all the four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, this connection between kingdom and Jesus' resurrection is very tight. The whole dynamic, particularly of the first three Gospels, is driven by Jesus' claim that the kingdom of God is bursting in upon the world. And the climax of the story sees Jesus nailed up as the King of the Jews and shows Jesus radically defining what sort of thing this kingship is. And then on Easter morning, we are to see this redefined kingship bursting in for real, coming on earth as in heaven. Now, again, so many people reduce the resurrection of Jesus to the status of a rather trivial happy ending. And even worse, interpreting the story as God getting Jesus out of trouble, even though he doesn't do it for anybody else. Now, that is totally wrong. The resurrection of Jesus means that what God has done for Jesus, he's beginning to do in and through Jesus for the rest, for the whole of the rest of the world. And that is what it means to say that God is now becoming king of the whole world in a new way of which Jesus spoke. In John's Gospel, chapter 20, if you read that Gospel carefully, you'll see it's soaked in the idea of new creation. As Mary in the garden becomes for a moment Eve, weeping for her lost innocence and her lost Lord, and then discovering the one she thinks is the gardener really is the gardener in the sense that he is the one through whom God's healing power is poured out and the whole of creation will be dug afresh and planted with the tree of life. The resurrection of Jesus is the coming of the kingdom of God. But that, of course, lays us open to the oldest charge, the oldest question of all, going right back to the ministry of Jesus himself. If God is really becoming king through the resurrection of Jesus, why are there so many things still wrong with the world? And Jesus spent a lot of time in his ministry trying to answer that question. The way God becomes king is precisely through sowing seeds, not through bulldozing everything down and planting ready-formed trees and shrubs. The way God becomes king is through the transformation of persons and communities, who then become transforming persons and communities in their own right. And may I suggest that's why we get involved here at Emmanuel, with stuff like street pastors and food banks and care home ministries, homeless initiatives. Let me end with a story told by the ex-bishop of Durham, Tom Wright. I quote him. The taxi driver looked back at me in his mirror. His face was a mixture of amusement and sympathy. We were stuck in traffic. And he asked me, as they do, what I did for a living. I told him I was a bishop in the Church of England. Ah, he said, you Church of England people, you are still having all that trouble about women bishops, aren't you? I had to admit that that was indeed the case. Well, the way I look at it, he said, is this. If God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, all the rest is basically rock and roll. St. Paul put the same point negatively. If Christ is not raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. But the positive point is this. If Christ has been raised, then basically all the rest is sorted out. It's just basically rock and roll. See, God has won the decisive victory over the forces of darkness. And he will bring in his new heaven and new earth at a future date. And in between now and then, everything else can, in principle, be worked out. Amen.